Anyway, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm sorry, 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay, I know we've spent a lot of time here unpacking a lot of stuff, and we'll start moving a little swifter here, I think. But if you will, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1, let me go ahead and just start from the top so we know what we're doing. It says there, now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. And of course, that applies to anybody and everybody at any time. Maybe have some more stuff to say that'll apply to that this morning in church and maybe even tonight as well. But you should not be shaken in mind or troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter. So those three are three possibilities, the things that you hear and spirits involved, that sort of thing, false teaching. As from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Okay, so spent the time last time talking about a couple of possibilities here. If in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, if that day is a reference to the day of Christ, okay, then the day of Christ is going to include all of the millennium, that is the day of the Lord, and then creeps back into just prior to the rapture. So if you want to, if that's that way, then that day of verse 3 refers to the day of Christ. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, if that day is a reference to the day of Christ, shall not come except there come a falling away first. So we know there's a falling away of the body of Christ in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And then in the tribulation, there's also a falling away as well. Except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So if that day refers to the day of Christ back in verse 2, and if that is that whole millennial day plus back to the rapture, then there's a falling away of the body of Christ. And then while we're in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ, then the man of sin is revealed down here. Now, I spent time last time going over carefully again. The day of Christ occurs three times in the New Testament. The day of Jesus Christ, the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that happens seven times in the New Testament. And I think there's a distinct possibility that what the Lord is saying is, look, you guys are concerned that the rapture's already happened, or that you're going to be subject to Christ coming back in flaming fire, back in chapter 1, verse 8, okay? They're worried about that. And so I think there's a distinct possibility, because of the way the Lord uses the day of Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of Jesus Christ, that verse 2 is supposed to flip a switch in your mind, because seven times, by that standard, the day of Christ would refer to the rapture. So he's saying, now you guys don't have to be worried about being subject to the second advent when the Lord comes back in flaming fire. You don't have to worry about that. Why? Because the day of Christ in verse 2 is at hand. And I think that there's a distinct possibility in my mind that when he says the day of Christ, because you've studied your Bibles, it's supposed to click over. Oh, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ. So you guys don't have to worry about the Antichrist. You guys don't have to worry about flaming fire or anything else, because you're getting out of here. And so then he goes on to say, let no man deceive you by any means. Now I'm going to talk about that day you're concerned about, he says. That day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Okay, there is a falling away, and it uses that phrasing in Hebrews 6, a tribulation passage. And then the man of sin, the son of perdition, shows up in the tribulation. So, like I said, I tried to explain that. I hope that I didn't lose anybody this morning. We got to go on, okay? But verse 2 again then. No, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. So there you go. Don't be deceived. Don't let Joel Osteen work in on you. You know, don't let some charismatic fruitcake work in on you. And don't let, you know, Reformed theologians and people that are trying to replace the body of Christ, or replace Israel with the body of Christ, don't let them mess you up, because it'll mess you up. It says, let no man deceive you by any means. So by any means, you're supposed to be in your Bible, and you're supposed to be a student enough that something just doesn't just get past you. You know, on the average today, some dork can get up and say something. Everybody that's a Christian sitting out there goes, yeah, sounds pretty good. And he's so loving, and he's so eloquent. And so you sell it on that phrase, on that, you know, ground. So don't do that. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. And now we're going to talk for a little while about the man of sin being revealed, the son of perdition. He is revealed in verse 6. He's revealed in verse 8. He's revealed. So the next several verses, talking about that man of sin, the son of perdition, being revealed. We know that we call that man the Antichrist. Now, he says, just to break this down, and sometimes doctrine in the Bible is, it's not like, you know, the Lord lays it out in one passage where he just tells you all you need to know and then he goes on. But he spreads things out throughout different passages. It's kind of like crossing a stream on rocks where you can step from rock to rock and you're making assumptions between, but they're reasonable assumptions. Now, the further you have to leap between rocks, then the dicier it gets. You understand? And so, just trying to put the crumbs together, the rocks, you know, moving them closer together, here's how this might work. It says, that man of sin, the son of perdition, shall be revealed. Okay, first of all, the son of perdition. Now, you probably know this, but take your Bibles. There's only two times in the Word of God that the phrase son of perdition is used. One is, of course, here, the Antichrist, and the only other place is John 17. John 17. And what this is about is Judas Iscariot. So it's reasonable to say that Judas Iscariot is the son of perdition, because that's what the Lord called him. Verse 12. While I was with you, with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, talking, praying to the Lord. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition. Who is that? Well, that's Judas, right? That the scripture might be fulfilled. Okay, now you have the son of perdition linked with Judas Iscariot. There's another thing about Judas Iscariot, and like I said, this gets kind of wild, and you wonder how it's going to work. But kind of with when you put this all together, you kind of don't have a choice but to draw certain conclusions because they fit, right? So John 6:70. John chapter 6, verse 70. Okay, Judas is called the son of perdition. Here the son of perdition is in the 2 Thessalonians talking about the Antichrist. In 6:70, Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. So, you know, I don't know how to explain the nature of Judas Iscariot exactly. The Lord said he's a devil. Now, maybe it's like the devil is just in him all the time. We know that he's the one that betrayed Christ and all those things. But Christ, it's just important to acknowledge and say, okay, whatever's the case, Christ called him a devil. Okay? Now, there's something else. If you want to look in Acts chapter 1, Acts 1. I know that Judas Iscariot was a mortal man. The Lord also called him a devil. And then there's this interesting thing here when it says they're getting ready to elect another apostle to replace Judas. And verse 23, they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Now, that's kind of weird phrasing, that Judas had some place that was his own. And so there's some sort of indication that he might have had a different, eternal resting place. Not only that, but that there might be something in the future for him. Let me just keep running this here for a minute. Now, let me take you back to, since we're talking about this, Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah, next to last chapter of book in the Old Testament. Zechariah. And I said, it's scattered a little all over, but by the time you put it all together, here's kind of what you come up with. Now, Zechariah 11, notice down in verse 10. Now, he's talking about the issue, his staff, beauty and bands, and that's part of another little thing. But you'll notice that all of a sudden it breaks in verse 12 into, "And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver." Well, that's what was weighed for Jesus Christ, right? By Judas. Okay? So there's some sort of connection there. Then it goes on to add in verse, let me just read it. Verse 13, "And the Lord said unto me, cast it into the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." And they did that, of course, and bought that field of blood. In verse 14, "Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." Now, suddenly he goes into this, in the context of Judas having paid the price for Christ, having been bought off with that 30 pieces of silver. Verse 15, "Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, nor shall seek the young one, nor heal that which is broken, nor feed that standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of and fat, and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd." That's not I-D-L-E, a shepherd that's slothful and not moving around. That's an I-D-O-L shepherd, idle. Okay? "Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up," so crippled. "His right eye shall be utterly darkened," so blinded on one side probably. Now, I know that that's a little indistinct, but there's some other things to put together. Now, just keep all that in mind and then go to Revelation 11. Revelation 11. And again, if you don't want to draw the full conclusion that I've drawn, I understand, because we are leaping from rock to rock, but we're not having to jump too far. Revelation 11, 7. Now, this is introducing you to the two witnesses. And you'll notice in verse 2 the context. This is, of course, Revelation, the middle of the tribulation. "But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Well, 42 months is 3.5 years. That's half the tribulation. "And I will give power unto my two witnesses," okay? Not to go into a long thing. That's Elijah and Moses, right? "And they shall prophesy 1,260 days. Well, guess what? That's 42 months. That's exactly 3.5 years. Okay? "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the Lord God of the earth. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth." I mean, fire came down and destroyed the prophets took the sacrifice in Elijah's day. "And devour their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Okay, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy." There's Elijah again, right? "And have power over waters to turn them to blood." There's Moses in Egypt, right? Okay? and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. So these two witnesses smite the earth with plagues in the tribulation. Here's where we're getting down to it now. Verse 7. When they shall have finished their testimony, so they only minister so long, notice the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, shall overcome them and kill them. Okay, there's a beast that's coming that ascends out of the bottomless pit. Now remember, Judas went to his place, right? Okay, there's something called a beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit and shall overcome them and kill them. Okay, so there he's going to kill Moses and Elijah. That's got to be the Antichrist. Now, going back, piecing a little bit more together, Revelation 13. We're talking here about the son of perdition, the man of sin. He winds up being the Antichrist. Revelation 13. And, okay, here we go. Try not to get, there's a ton of Bible to teach here, so just allow me to skip through to the main point for the moment. Verse 1, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Upon his horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. And the beast, which I saw, was like unto a leopard. His feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion and dragon, gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Okay. Verse 3, and I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. Remember the idol shepherd. His arm is clean dried up. His eye is utterly darkened. Okay, so he's been injured. He's been wounded. In verse 3, I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. His deadly wound was healed. Okay, that sounds like a resurrection. So Judas was here. So it sounds like he's coming back. So here's the scenario, and we'll put it. I'll keep going here in a second. But it looks like a guy rises up who will be eventually the Antichrist. You could call him the man of sin. And it looks like he's going to be that peacemaker. We'll see more about him in a minute. He's a flatterer. He's a politician. And he manages to do what politicians forever have tried to do, which is to make a covenant with Israel. He's a covenant maker with Israel. He obtains the kingdom by flatteries. And it looks like somewhere in the middle of the tribulation that he is killed and rises from the dead as the beast. And by the time you kind of piece it all together, there's more. The son of perdition, Judas, went to his place. I believe he's in hell. I believe he's in the pit, right? And he's going to ascend out of the bottomless pit. He's going to be reanimated, and I'm not going to say, reincarnated. But when after the man of sin falls, the spirit that comes up and animates him is the son of perdition, the spirit of Judas Iscariot. I don't know what else to make of there's two sons of perdition, and one of them that's named is Judas Iscariot. The Antichrist, the devil, for that matter, is a great counterfeiter, right? So somewhere along the way, somebody's going to rise from the dead because he's got to counterfeit what Christ did. So, again, let me just keep going here. I know this gets kind of wild. Come on, face it. It's fun, though. You'll find down in, where did I leave off? I was reading verse 3. I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. His deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Why? Because he rose from the dead. He got killed, and there he is standing again, right? Now, if you will, go on down to verse 12, where it picks up something else. And please go back and read the whole passages. I'm not trying to just skip to puzzle piece together my little viewpoint. I'm not doing that. Verse 12, and he exercises, look at verse 11. Behold, another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb. He spake as a dragon. He exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him. So two beasts. One is going to be the Antichrist, and assumedly the other is the false prophet. But just notice what it says. All the power of the first beast before him causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So I think that's the false prophet, best I can tell. And he points everybody to the first beast, the Antichrist, whose deadly wound was healed. And he rose from the dead. Now there's a little more. If you will, look back to chapter 16, verse 13. Chapter 16, Revelation, verse 13. Now again, this is the middle of the tribulation, and these are the plagues, the last plagues. And when the sixth angel sounds, there's something that happens. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So here come the kings of the east now, and they're going to march against Jerusalem and try to destroy it, right? And they're going to be gathered, and there the Lord's going to come and trample them in the valley of Armageddon. But notice in verse 13, in conjunction with this, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So there is the satanic trinity. The devil is that old red dragon. He's Leviathan. But Antichrist is the beast. And then I think that second person that shows up that points to the beast is the false prophet. He's a typifies the Holy Spirit. So that's a satanic trinity. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. So that all fits that. Let me just point you to the false prophet again while we're touching him. Revelation 19. He occurs three times in Revelation. Revelation 19:10. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy... That's not what I wanted. Did I write something down wrong? 1920. Sorry. Yep. All right. Verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. So there's the beast, there's the Antichrist. Gathers the kings of the earth to go to war against the Lord, right? And their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army, okay? They're gathered in the valley of Armageddon. We could run verses on that too. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Okay, in chapter 20, verse 10 this time. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the final thing. So, putting it together, it looks like there's some sort of connection with the when the man of sin, the son of perdition, shall be revealed in 2 Thessalonians 2. That man of sin eventually is the Antichrist before he's the Antichrist. I believe he gets killed in the Great Tribulation. Somebody kills him. It shatters his arm and wounds his eye. Those aren't healed, but he does come back to life. And when comes back to life, he is reanimated by the spirit of the son of perdition, which is Judas Iscariot. And Judas Iscariot was called a devil by the Lord. So, I mean, put it together any other way you want, but just make sure the puzzle pieces fit, right? And there's lots of details to wade through with it all and all that. So, back to verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and here in the middle of the tribulation, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So, he is something, then he becomes something else. He is revealed then as something more than he appeared. He was a great politician. He's a great covenant maker. And we'll meet him a little bit more in Daniel in just a second. Apparently a great politician, so everybody's worried if that whoever makes a covenant with Israel, is that the Antichrist? Well, I'm sorry, Donald Trump is not. And you'll see why in a second. Okay? I'm for against any covenant that gives away land, right? And because it's God's land, it's Israel's land. But I'm sorry, whatever happens, Donald Trump is not the Antichrist. He doesn't have the right color hair, okay? I'm just saying. I'll tell you more later. Okay? That the man of sin be revealed. He has to be revealed. It's not enough that the original guy, the prince of the covenant, just stands there and he's the guy and everybody thinks, oh, he's wonderful. He's going to be revealed as something else because he's going to get killed and there's another spirit that's going to animate him. All right. Verse 4. Now this son of perdition, when he rises and is revealed, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worship. Okay, he opposeth. First of all, he opposeth. Now, the devil is the god of this world. The dragon is the god of this world. And the god of this world opposeth everything that's pure and right and holy about God. I mean, you have to admit it, this world is the enemy of God. It does not like him. There's not a... You know, major universities across the world hate God. They love evolution, but they hate God. They hate the God that God says there's two sexes, there's two genders. No, there's 57. But they hate that stuff. That is wrong. They hate that stuff, okay? And this is absolutely right. They hate that because everything has to be, you know, humanistic. So he opposeth. That's been the devil's point through his entire ministry. And so when this person rises, that is going to be effectively like Christ was God incarnate. He is going to be effectively the devil incarnate. He's going to oppose everything that's called God. Now he's going to not only oppose, we can get some more details here, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. Now let's look into that. Y'all are probably familiar with this, but right there, he opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So this guy rises, is killed, is resurrected with animated by a different spirit, the spirit of the son of perdition. And that leads him to break, of course, the covenant with Israel. He goes into the rebuilt temple and sits down in the seat of God, maybe on the mercy seat. Not sure. But he, as God, goeth in and sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So the world missed God the first time around. Jesus Christ was there in the temple and they missed him. Who's that? How dare that guy overthrow our tables? Now there's somebody else going to show back up and he's the devil incarnate and they're going to think he's God. So the world couldn't be wronger. The Jews, in the end, the majority of Jews couldn't be more wrong. They thought that Christ was an imposter, and they're going to think that the Antichrist is the real thing. Not Coke, the real thing. Okay, having read that. Now, let me take you back to Daniel chapter 8. And when you go back to Daniel, there's a lot of just straightforward prophecy. There's a lot of prophecy that's intertwined with history as well. That's what you find with the Bible that we have. And so Daniel 8 is describing some things. Among them, a ram in verse 3 that has two horns. See that? And as I considered that, verse 5, behold, an he-goat came up, a billy goat, came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Okay? And that goat plowed into that ram and ran him and smote him. Now, verse 7, I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him and smote the ram and broke his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. That's, in history, Alexander the Great winning his war for the kingdom. But it goes beyond that, plainly. Verse 7, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram of his out of his hand. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great. When he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Now, again, there's lots of prophecy in here, and I'm not going to stop at everything lest we get off track. Verse 9, and out of one of them, one of those horns that came up, came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. Pleasant land would be Israel. We are now looking at the Antichrist. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. So some great spiritual power. Okay. Verse 11. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. Okay, who's that? That's Jesus Christ. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. It's the host of the King of heaven. So he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. Okay, so he's overthrowing temple worship in the tribulation. Now, if we go down to verse 17, you find this occurs at the end of the verse, near the time of the end. That is the end of the indignation in verse 19. And the end. That's the end of the tribulation. The end of the Lord's dealing with Israel on Daniel's 70th week. Look what it adds here when we get down to verse 23. And the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. He is going to have great success killing Jews. That's part of the reason why the Jews wind up just a mere tribulation remnant, just a small, maybe 10% of what they are populously now. Anyway, verse 25. Through his policy also, he shall cause craft and to prosper. Craft. Craft. Like which craft? Do you know a religious lady that practices witchcraft when she has her priests stand up and turn a wafer of bread or cracker into the body of Christ? Or she says she does. That's witchcraft. Okay, he shall make craft to prosper. In his hand he shall magnify himself in his heart. There's that magnification again, and we saw that back in verse 10 as well. He'll magnify himself in his heart, verse 25, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. Okay, Jesus Christ comes back and tramples him, shoots fire out of his mouth and burns him, right? He's not beaten in a hand-to-hand combat with Jesus Christ. He's beaten without hand. Verse 26. Well, that pretty much ends it. I wanted to show you another part about this. We're dealing with this whole, he'll exalt himself above all that is called God and all that is worshipped. Look in chapter 11, Daniel 11. And again, we're dealing with some things that happen in history, but it segues into the prophetic future. And it's pretty heady stuff, try to figure out where everything fits. But you will notice that in verse 21, well, let's start with verse 20, then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. Within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person. Okay, here we go. To whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. He's going to be a slick talker. He's going to be the same slick talker that slick talked Eve, effectively. Right? We're talking here about the Antichrist. Verse 22, and with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. Apparently, there's a champion among, in the world anyway, he may be a Jew, that helps to broker the covenant with the Antichrist. When the Antichrist turns on them, he destroys the prince of that covenant. Verse 23. And after the league made with him, he will work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province. He shall do that which his fathers have not done. Oh, if this is the Antichrist, why is there a reference to the fathers? I wonder which fathers. Let's keep reading. Which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. Well, if that's time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years, a time there might be a year. I can skip some of this, but if you will, notice down in verse 27, because we're picking it up here. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief. They shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. End of the tribulation. Then shall he return unto his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant. And he shall do exploits and return to his own land. Now let me just go ahead and take you forward to verse 30. Is that what I want? Not really. Verse 31. I know I'm skipping some here. I'm just trying to keep on track. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. So the rebuilt temple that will be again in effect with sacrifice going on daily, that sanctuary is going to be cast back out. They pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Okay? That's the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet in Matthew. And the Lord's describing what's going to happen. He says, there's coming a day that an abomination of desolation is going to be placed in the temple. When you see that happen, leave town. Don't look back. Don't go back to your house for stuff, right? Okay. So the abomination that maketh desolate is set in place. And we'll be able to see what that is here in a minute too, I think. What I'm really shooting for is down in verse 35. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, into the tribulation, because it is yet for the time appointed. And the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt, here, this is what we're after. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, small g, shall speak marvelous things against the capital G, God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation he be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. So he is going to magnify himself above the God of gods. Now, and again, to touch this again, we saw this thing about the fathers. Notice verse 17. Neither, this is still the Antichrist, neither shall he regard, now not the small g God of his fathers, but the capital G God of his fathers. So what is this guy? He's a Jew. He's an Israelite. And the Bible points out in several places, we can't do this either this morning, but that the Antichrist will be an Assyrian Jew. Okay? And so here he's the God of his fathers. It's pointing that out. Now, there's something else about him. You live in a weird day. Verse 38, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. Maybe military forces, whatever. The God of forces and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver. I was looking for something else there, but say it again. Yeah, that's what I was looking for. Sorry. I skipped that. 37. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. So what does he regard? The desire of what? We don't know. But it hints at something. Right? So now you have transsexualism, transgenderism, and all that stuff, and you just wonder what's going on here. But you can effectively understand that the Antichrist is going to embody all these things. He's going to magnify himself above the God of gods. So we go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I know that there's a ton to unpack and all that, but we're getting there. Verse 4, he opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Okay. Now, a reminder, in the Word of God, a lot of these things, that's what we kind of hinted at with Daniel. You know, most scripture, at least many, many scriptures, have three applications. There is the historic application, the doctrinal application, or that might be phrased the prophetic application, and then a spiritual application. Okay? For instance, the churches in Revelation were historic churches. But when you start studying the doctrine, they're tribulation churches. And then we take lessons from them spiritually as they apply to us. Okay, so this thing, he as God shall sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Okay, we're talking about the Antichrist. So doctrinally, prophetically, that's the Antichrist. Okay, interestingly enough, in history, there's a precedent. There was a guy in 167 B.C. named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Seleucid, that's a Greek ruler, during the time before the Roman Empire reared up. Notice it's 167 BC before Christ. Okay, this guy is bent on defiling the Israelite culture. And see, so he goes into the temple of God that was then rebuilt and erects and sits down on the seat, but erects a statue of Zeus. And it's rumored anyway. Some historians say it happened, some say it didn't. He actually sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. Well, don't look now, but that's anti-Jewish, right? But here you have a foretype in this guy in history. In 167 BC, his name was Antiochus Epiphanes. And here you have the real thing happening. That's giving you a foreview of what will happen here. And then, you know, we could take some spiritual lessons from that. Our worship should be pure, et cetera, et cetera. The point is, if you're not careful, you get messed up in the scripture. There are folks that take this and they are what we call preterists. Preterists. That's preterism. And what that heresy says is that all the prophecy in the Bible has been fulfilled. It is all in history. And so all of the things that Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24 were fulfilled in 70 AD when Titus came in and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. And that all of the other prophecies in Revelation have already been fulfilled. And so there's nothing left to be fulfilled. And so these guys are going to go back in history and find cases like this, whereas this is a real case, and the scripture can apply it that way in history. This is something that happened in prophecy. It happens in its fullness. So you kind of have to be careful. If you just listen to every dork that's on YouTube, you're going to get messed up. I'm just telling you. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Right? Okay. So, yes, it happened with Antiochus Epiphanes. In part, not in whole. But in verse 4, the Antichrist is going to come in as God, sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He's going to literally say, I'm God. And a whole bunch of people are going to believe him. Right? Okay. What questions can I answer? Maybe another question what I should ask is, what questions can't I answer? Luann, was that you? No? Okay, Rabugi. Yes. Yes. Right. I understand. You're asking, I think, how when they received the letter, they would have read the letter, maybe from John. And the answer to that is, what if they didn't get a letter? Maybe. Otherwise, they would have read it as best they could understand it, I suppose. Yep. 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 Well, yeah, you must be born again, but he couldn't have been born again quite yet. And so he had to understand it for the future or else be confused. I'm not sure which. It was a confusing time. But think, too, don't forget about Hebrews and James. There's some really hard stuff in there. And if you try to apply it to yourself totally, doctrinally, I mean, in Hebrews 6, it doesn't work. And so that would have to be before everybody understood everything totally. I'm not sure how exactly that works. I just know that I could say with the letters to the seven churches, what if the letters were never delivered? You know, John writes the letters from the Lord's mouth on the Isle of Patmos. Is there outgoing mail from there? I don't know. I mean, I'm not saying there's not. I'm saying there might not be. I'm just looking for an explanation. But anyway, so, Brother Todd. Yes.
Against the billy goat. Are the two horns the two witnesses?
No, I don't think so.
Okay.
No. No, those, the ram and the goat are going to be, you know, historic countries. The goat is Alexander, is Greece. Alexander the Great coming in, and his kingdom was divided into four. Now again, you're mingling. You're intermingling history with, then there's this other horn that rises up out of the fourth horn, and he's going to be the Antichrist. So that's what I mean. When you're reading Daniel, especially 8 through 11, you're reading a lot of history past that is then kind of segues into a prophetic future, which is quite a study. I mean, really is. Yeah. Okay.
When I was, more of a fundamentalist situation on the road, there's a lot of emphasis on this Antiochus.
Antiochus. Yeah.
And there's a lot less emphasis on really what the prophecy is. There's a lot of more emphasis on Alexander the Great and all that.
Yeah.
And ignore that. And I think there's a lot of, a lot of this is conflated, so to speak, of what applies where. And,
what has not been ingrained into and taught in fundamentalism is three prophecies, three applications of Scripture. Because if they find a historic application, it's just history. And then they have a hard time saying that it's going to be something else in the future.
Well, they'll say it's two things at the same time. But in this case, like what you just said, is that they're not really, they are distinct prophecies. What it does is it muddies it all up.
Yeah.
Because if everything is, if everything means two things.
Right.
Well, you know what I mean?
Yeah. Right. Well, when you go to the Daniel 70 weeks, it's very evident that that's future. The 70th week is future. And so I don't think they muddy that too much unless they just mess it up. But if it's also history, like I said, a good place to go is Daniel, 8 and 11, is that some of that is history that then segues into future. And sometimes what you'll find is an awful lot of, I don't know, in there. And there's a lot of I don't know in there for me too, because I'm not exactly sure where one stops and another starts. In other words, I'm not sure what in there is all going to be repeated in the future. But it kind of gets back to that thing where, Jesus Christ came and, his first 3.5 years, of his ministry could have been the first half of Daniel's 70th week. But then some of that stuff has to be repeated again. So there's something in history that's right. I mean, John the Baptist already could have been Elijah in history, but he wasn't. So Elijah's still to come. Yeah, it's pretty cool. I mean, Moby Dick doesn't read like that, I tell you that. Grapes of Wrath, it's not like that. Okay, any other questions I can't answer? Oh, thanks, John. Yeah, I appreciate that. Yeah.
Grass,
yes.
Iron,
yes.
And the iron and clay is that these are all different kingdoms, but it's one body.
Right.
So when the stone hits the feet in Revelation, it's hitting the clay and iron, and that's wrong.
Yep.
But that one is fallen because that's the head.
Yeah.
So it is one body. So even though
yeah.
And taking into consideration that's spawning out of silver,
right?
It's interesting because it is all one.
Well, and think about the fact here, what John said about that image, if you remember the image in Daniel 2. Okay, there's no Roman Empire anymore.
Right.
Technically, it's smashed, but it falls again in Revelation 17. So again, there's a historic vision of it that still has to be more fully fulfilled in the future prophecy. So there's no book like that one. Brother Dave, please.
Just real quick, it's interesting, going way back to Judas, he's called the devil way early in the ministry.
Yeah, yep.
Nobody suspected him. At the Last Supper, it says, one of you is going to betray me.
Right. Right.
It's pretty scary to think about that. Nobody suspected him. He's going along with everything the whole time.
Yep. Yeah, amen. So 1/12 of the Lord's disciples, or I should say apostles, were, you know, were failures. He was a devil. Kind of amazing, I mean. Look, I got people in the foyer, let's take a break before church. Thanks for your attentiveness.